Ephesians chapter 1. Again, in chapter 1, Paul lists all of the overarching blessings that come to those who are in Christ. Those who are Christians by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after salvation, Christians soon learn their riches in Christ. In fact, Paul uses the term riches 6 times in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, pray that your hearts may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:7, so in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Ephesians 3:8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We have lots of riches in Christ. Investigators found in the home of a man who died of malnutrition $400,000 in cash in his closet. Well, he had great resources, but he didn't use them, and therefore he wasn't helped by them. And the riches that are ours in Christ must be learned and must be applied if we're to live in peace, and hope, and encouragement, and joy, and assurance. Very often Christians fail to utilize and understand their blessings in Christ, and they fall into defeated thinking, when we should really be always rejoicing in the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we discussed the first blessing that is ours in Christ, and that's not something that began at the point of our conversion, but way before our conversion. First blessing is that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the foundation of all blessings began with God's gracious choice of us, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 9, as Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that applies to all believers. And this is the biblical doctrine of election, that God predestined souls to be saved, that God has an elect people that he draws to himself, because apart from election, no one would be saved. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. No one is seeking for God. But by God's grace, he transforms the hearts of some so that they would willingly seek him. And those are those who are called from both the Jews and the Gentiles. This week, someone sent me a reading from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's well-known book, devotional book, Morning and Evening. And it was a commentary on Acts 18, verse 10, where the Lord says to Paul, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. There was already the foreordaining, the predestining of certain people who are to be saved in the city of Corinth. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes the following, this should be a great encouragement in proclaiming the gospel. Since among the people in our communities, the disinterested, the rebellious, the careless, God has an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls, and they must receive it. For so the decree of predestination runs. There is much redeemed by blood, the blood of Christ, as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property. And yet perhaps they are lovers of selfish pleasure and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, he will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price that his son has paid. He will not suffer his substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go to them with the quickening word of God. More than this, the ungodly are prayed for by Christ before the throne. I do not ask for these only, says the great intercessor in John 17, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Poor, ignorant souls, they know nothing about the prayers for themselves. But Jesus prays for them. Their names are on his breastplate, And before long, they must bow their stubborn knee, breathe in the penitent sigh before the throne of grace. The predestination moment has not struck, but when it comes, they will obey, for God will have his own. They must, for the Spirit is not to be resisted when he comes with the fullness of power. They must become the willing servants of the living God. Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Isaiah 53:11, he will make many to be accounted righteous. So as I mentioned last week, we believe in God's election because this is what the Bible teaches. And it's really the only doctrine that makes sense in view of man's fallen nature and man's enmity against God. But even still, the doctrine of election has to be accepted as a mystery. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, the ways of the Lord are unsearchable and unfathomable. But when it comes to this doctrine of election, I want to mention in regard to last week, some people become very fearful of this doctrine because they think to themselves, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Well, in the Bible, the doctrine of election always results in a willing heart. So if you are of those who want to be of the elect, and you're concerned about being part of the elect, guess what? You're probably part of the elect. Because the non-elect don't even care to be elect. Okay? So there's a real paradox here. If you're concerned about your election, that's a good sign that you're probably one of the elect. And this doctrine of election can, wrongly understood, might also be a cause of anxiety over lost loved ones. What if my husband or my wife or my child is not one of the elect? Then what hope can I find in their salvation? Well, here's the biblical teaching. Matthew 21:22, all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. So if a Christian finds himself asking for the salvation of another, it's a sign that God has ordained that person to be saved. Because God ordains the prayers and the subsequent salvation. God has put that person on your heart. Because God not only ordains the results, saving faith, but he also ordains the means to those results. The prayers of the saints, the missionary, the evangelist, the Christian friend, the Christian family. So don't misunderstand election so that you fall into fatalism or into some sort of depression. Election actually gives us great hope. Because if it was left up to our persuasion, our own efforts, we could never convince the lost. Amen? But since God is the one who changes the heart, we have hope. Our hope is not in the human potential of some to persuade others to believe the gospel. Our hope is in the power of God. Isaiah 59, the Lord saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. Jesus Christ has to do the work, both in motivating the intercession and motivating the justification. But now verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. After God's choice comes the second and subsequent blessing of our salvation, our redemption, and hence our forgiveness. And this is the golden chain, this is according to the golden chain of salvation described in Romans chapter 8. Those he predestines, he calls, those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he also glorifies. So after predestination, election comes the redemption or the justification or the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible uses many different words to describe God's action in our salvation. So let's begin by looking at this word redemption. It's one of those words that is often used in the church, but it's not used by people outside the church much anymore. The only time redemption is used today is in a commercial sense. You redeem your coupons at the store, or you redeem your rebate. But that's an appropriate use of the word, because in ancient Greek, the language in which Paul is writing here, the word redeemed was an economic term. It meant to literally buy something from someone, to let someone go by payment. So captives, prisoners, slaves, when they were set free, it was referred to as being redeemed. They were purchased. Now, in the Old Testament, God taught the principle of redemption through a number of different illustrations. In Leviticus 25, property could be redeemed. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means so as to find sufficiency for the redemption, the purchasing back of something lost. God spoke about the Israelites as being a people redeemed out of Egypt. Exodus 15, 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Deuteronomy 7, 8. Because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Isaiah 48, 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 52, 9, break forth, shout joyfully together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So God prepared the nation of Israel to understand salvation by using these examples of earthly redemption. In the New Testament, there are four different words used for redemption. Apolutrosis, simply to redeem by paying a price. It's used in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, the apolutrosis. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the text we're looking at today. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. And then the other word is agorazo, which is more specific. And it specifically means to be purchased from a slave market. And that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, you have been bought with a price, or redeemed with a price. And Revelation 5:9, you purchased, or you redeemed for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the Lord bought us from the slave market of sin, from Satan, and now we're his servants. I mean, if you were a slave of somebody else and you were purchased by another master, then you would be owned by him. You say, well, that'd be a bad thing, just becoming a slave from one person, becoming a slave of another person. But remember, the first owner was Satan. The second owner is God, who loves us, who makes us sons, not just servants. And then another word that's used in the New Testament is ek agorazo. It's kind of the same idea, but more intensified, to be bought out of the slave market. It's used in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then the fourth word is lutro. It means to liberate by paying a ransom. And that's used in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. It's used in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you're redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So all these Greek words can be translated redeemed, to be purchased from slavery. But I just want us to see how often this term is used in the Bible. You won't be a Christian for very long without coming to learn the truth and the doctrine behind this doctrine of redemption, or purchasing out of the bondage of sin from the possession of Satan, and to learn about God's new ownership of us. Now, this truth of redemption in verse 7 implies a previous bondage. Often we don't recognize the degree to which we were bound to sin. I mean, we understand that we were unsaved, that we weren't going to heaven. But we fail to realize from the scriptures how our whole body, mind, and soul were in a state of corruption, how we were in sin. That was our very nature. And I think a prime example of how people are unaware of their bondage, or how much rather they live in denial about the bondage that they're in, is found in Jesus' discussion in John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Yeah, the irony here is that these Jews were so proud that they denied not only their spiritual bondage to sin, but they also denied physical bondage to earthly rulers. Notice that in the text, they say, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." What do you think of that? Historically, if you know anything about the nation of Israel, that is laughable. They were under the bondage of the Egyptians. And then they went into the promised land. And then they were under the bondage of the Amorites. And then the Philistines and the Moabites. Then it was Egypt and the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians and now the Romans. And then they say, "We've never been a slave to anyone." Absolute denial in regard to the earthly bondage. But that was just indicative of the fact that they were also in denial about their spiritual bondage. This prideful, "Oh, we're not in bondage. Oh, yeah, sure, the Romans are occupying our land and everything. We don't have our own government here and we have to pay tax. But oh, no, we're not in bondage." You can see what's really going on here, because the entire history of Israel is one of bondage. So, therefore, they did not feel an intense need to be set free from anything. They saw no need for redemption, for salvation. Have you ever met people like that? They live at death's door, and they think they're just fine. But Jesus brings it right to the main point. You are in bondage to sin, verse 34, and you need the Son of God to set you free. So what is this bondage to sin, this slavery? It means your very nature is sin. And Paul actually describes this in the text, in the book of Ephesians. Stop thinking about Ephesians as all of these chapter divisions. It's one coherent doctrinal treatise. And so later he's going to describe why we need redemption in chapter 2. "You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You're in bondage to Satan. You're part of his kingdom. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, given over to sensuality, bodily passions." And then also in Ephesians chapter 4, "Don't walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Is it really that bad? Absolutely. Friday night, George was there, and he shared with us that he was reading a piece that described our bondage to sin as being like a dog tied to a tree. We're chained, and we can't even get to God if we want to get to God. I thought that was a pretty good illustration, but it's actually worse than that. It's not as if we want to get to God in the first place. We can't get there, not simply because we're chained, it's because we don't want to get there. We love the chains. We are not just the dog, we are the chains. And we're the tree. And our wills have no interest whatsoever in God, and that's what it means to be a slave to sin. The great Christian reformer, Martin Luther, in the 16th century, wrote his classic, I think his best work, called The Bondage of the Will. Has anyone here read The Bondage of the Will? One person. Yeah, it's one of those things that it's a great treasure that's overlooked today. But I would put that on your reading list at some time in your life to read through The Bondage of the Will. Because in that book, Luther shows from Scripture that the will of man is not free to choose for God. Because the will of man wants sin, wants independence. Hence, man is in bondage to sin. You cannot desire what your nature does not want. Now, this was not just academic for Luther, because Luther, even as a monk, lived in the bondage of sin until he came to put his faith in Christ alone for salvation. And in Luther's day, in that Reformation, free will was a key subject among the humanists of that day. The question was man free to do good, and could man lift himself up by himself? Or did it take 100% the work of Christ to redeem a man? Now, Luther held to the biblical teaching that it took 100% the work of Christ for a person to be redeemed. And this whole discussion about the gospel of the grace of God is bound up in this discussion of man's ability or man's inability. And where people fall on that question determines the destiny of their soul and really the destiny of nations. So the manifesto of the Reformation was Luther's exposition of Scripture, The Bondage of the Will. So we don't have a free will in the sense that our will is free. Let me describe it this way. This is kind of hard to hash through here, but our will is free, but it will not choose for God. Because it will do what it wants to do. And what it wants to do is be at enmity with God. So the term free will is somewhat misleading. We have free will in the sense we do what we freely want to do, but we don't have free will if you define free will as meaning you have the personal option to choose for God or not choose for God. In fact, that's even not well said, because you do have the personal option to choose for God or not choose for God. It's just that because you're in bondage to sin, you will not choose for God. It's not his nature, it's not a man's fallen nature to do so. The reason you choose what you choose is not by chance, but according to your nature and nothing else. So the sinner is free. And in his freedom, he will choose evil, because that's his nature, Ephesians 2:3. By nature, a child of wrath. So how does the Bible describe our condition? Well, Isaiah chapter 1, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out with bandages, nor softened with oil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 9:3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity throughout their lives. Matthew 15:19. Jesus said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Remember Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think that applies just to the pre-diluvian, pre-flood world? That God looked at those descendants of Adam and said, oh, their thoughts are only evil continually. But everyone after Noah, their thoughts were not only evil continually. No, I don't think that that's the point of the text. God looked down on mankind, the human race, and saw the evil. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 53, 2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understood, who seek after God. Every one of them have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So this is our condition. And remember, sin is not just an individual act. It is a condition. I want to drive that point home again and again and again. Being a sinner doesn't simply mean you do bad things. It means that you're rotten to your very core. It's not your actions, it's your nature. So stop thinking of sin just as being your actions. Understand that your sin is not just what you have done, but also your potential to have done. And in this condition, as we looked at the text, people will live for their fleshly, earthly desires and pleasures. Ephesians 2, 3, among these two, we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And tonight in the God and Country program, I'm talking about the wave of sexual scandals, Hollywood, the media, and that's just par for the course. It's expected among fallen men to do these things. Not that it's right, not should it be justified, it should definitely be punished and stopped, but are you surprised? Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And we actually thought it was normal. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, it's one thing to be in prison and know it, but our bondage is greater than that. The Bible explains that since this is our nature, we don't even know we have a problem. We don't even know we're bound to sin, that we're in prison. For us, everything seems to be just fine. And so the blind do not even know they're blind. Imagine a world of blind people and nobody has ever had any sight. Would they even know they're blind? No, because that's just the way it is. They wouldn't know that there's anything else to be seen, or they don't even know what seeing is. And they don't even know that there's something out there, another sense. They only have four senses. And so they see the world through those four senses. I read a piece about prison camps in North Korea, that in the North Korean system of justice, it's a generational punishment. If you do a crime, not only do you go to jail, but so do your children and your grandchildren, up to three generations. So that there are many people in prison in North Korea who have been born in prison. And as far as they know, the entire world consists of concrete walls and steel bars. They don't know anything about the outside world. And I think that illustrates well the sinner's condition. Part of our corruption is failing to see our corruption. We are like the sociopath or the psychopath who does evil and doesn't fully recognize the evil being done. So the text says in Ephesians 4:18, we're darkened in our understanding and we're alienated from the life of God. And so 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And 1 John 1:5, the light shined in darkness and the darkness did not, what? Comprehend it. And Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So sin even affects our intellect. The mind is in bondage. So that's our condition. And in that condition, we're in bondage to our sin. Secondly, we're in bondage to Satan. That's 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Also Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Also 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, you've got these texts and scriptures that say that the people in the kingdom of Satan are being held spiritually by him. They're under his spiritual authority. So we're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to Satan. We're also in bondage to the penalty of sin. We're under a curse, the curse of death, in Galatians 3:10. So once a Christian fully understands the bondage, then they can better appreciate the redemption. Because if you don't know the bondage you are in, you hear about this redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and you're going to say, ho-hum, That's nice. But then if you understand really the pit that Jesus has taken you from, you can say with the psalmist, he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. He brought us out of the pit. And also, I like Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who pardons all of our iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Boy, those are great psalms, and they are sung by those who have been redeemed from the pit. So, what is the price of redemption? You should all know this. I know it's so obvious that no one wants to say it. It's the blood of Christ, right? Through his blood, meaning Jesus' death on the cross. Blood is a figure of speech for Christ's death on the cross for our sin. His life was the payment price. Sin required the penalty of death. The giving of a life. The sacrificial system was the whole message of the Old Testament, especially in the Passover ceremony. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice. A lamb without blemish and without spot to symbolize Christ, who would be the sinless Son of God sacrificed for our sins. And so John the prophet, when he saw Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice. And the New Testament often speaks about the pricelessness, the immense value of the life of Christ, and the immense expense of what it took to redeem us, such as 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, as if you could drop some money in the offering and buy your way out of hell. But you're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then this is an interesting text in the Old Testament. Psalm 49:7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, implied to try and pay for it himself, because it's impossible. So why did that prophecy find its way into the Psalms? To teach God's people that only God can redeem the soul. So, in thinking about our salvation, there are two causes that call for our eternal gratitude. And the first is God's election, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And second, that God would suffer to save those who he has elected to salvation. So here's the character of God. He will not forgive our sins unless a price is paid for. A lesser God would simply forgive. But God in his holiness chose to suffer for our restoration. Why is that? That in the process of God, he decides to suffer to bring many souls to glory. Well, think about a woman who suffers in childbearing to bring forth a child. An earthly illustration that in bringing many sons to glory, perfecting them, completing the image of Christ, God suffers. You know, when I became a new Christian, I learned about the doctrine of election. And I was so amazed by election, I was thanking God again and again for my election. But I forgot about one thing, the cross. Believe it or not, I was more thankful for my election than the cross. And I had to come to the place where I understood that it's twofold. First, God's choice of you. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. But then to also to be grateful for God's suffering for us. That God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that he chose us, that meant that he would still have to suffer to pay the redemption price. The just for the unjust. 1:7, This is by the grace of God that he lavished upon us. The idea here is that the grace of God is unending. It's abounding. The idea is that God's grace doesn't just fill the cup. It superabundantly fills the cup and it overflows. And so the response is where we end this morning. As it says in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. As it says in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. As it says in verse 14, to the praise of his glory.